Good morning. Pastor Mike, and have the privilege to bring to you this morning's message. We are starting in summer in the Psalms. I'm really excited about this and excited to see what God does through the Psalm we're going to be looking at today. Let me start you off with a story here, though. A small fishing boat was caught in a violent storm at night. The waves were crashing, the wind was screaming, the captain could barely see. The crew panicked because they had lost sight of the shoreline. Fear and terror, despair flooded everyone's heart. Was this the end? Then in the distance, one sailor spotted a lighthouse beam cutting through the darkness. The fear turned to hope. The storm didn't immediately stop. The waves did not suddenly calm down, but the moment they saw light, the fear and panic, it turned to hope. Why? Because the light meant they weren't lost. The light meant that they had something to follow. And if they kept following the light meant that they would make it home. Psalm 33 reminds us at times that, yes, this world feels really stormy, doesn't it? Nation rises and falls. Plans fail and fear spreads. I mean, just yesterday, right, just a couple miles away from here, right, 12 people are shot because of gun violence. I don't know what to do with that. I feel powerless. You feel powerless sometimes? But as Psalms 33 says, our hope is not in human strength. Our hope is not in armies. Our hope is not in our circumstance. Our hope is in the Lord, the same Lord who created the world, the same Lord who sits on the throne, the same Lord who sees and watches over everyone who trusts in him. He's our hope. And God may not immediately remove the storms of life. We need to understand that he may never. But his presence becomes the lighthouse that gives us hope in the midst of all that we go through. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that we can worship you. God, and we invite your spirit here, and we need your spirit. We need your spirit to change us, to transform us, to make us like you. So God, do your thing here. We just give it all to you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. So as we kind of step into the summer in the Psalms, I want to remind you of a few important things. The Psalms are broken up into three main categories. We have orientation, disorientation, and new orientation. Psalms of orientation are psalms that are filled and articulate joy, delight, and the celebration and harmony and reliability of God, his word, and creation. Psalms of disorientation are the opposite. They speak to human life that is filled with tragedy, hurt, pain, suffering, sadness. And then we have Psalms of new orientation. These are psalms that are kind of coming out of a season of hurt and pain, where there's new situations and there's new opportunities, new seasons, new life. Now, I've shown you this graphic before. Hopefully this looks familiar. But I think visually this helps us understand what we're talking about here. Orientation, right? It's where you've been. It's the sunny plain. It's good, it's reliable, it's proven, it's faithful. You've seen this, you experienced this, and this makes your heart glad. Then you have below that, you have the dark valley. This is disorientation. I don't know what's down there, but it doesn't look good. It doesn't look as appealing as the sunny plain of orientation. But we've all experienced the dark valley. We've been hurt. Things haven't worked out the way we wanted. Tragedy has struck. We've all had things that haven't worked out. We've had our heart broken. That's the dark valley. Then coming out of the dark valley, you kind of come out of it and you go up a new hill. There's a new mountain. It's different from before. It's unexplored. There could be something really, really great that's coming up. especially from where you were in the dark valley where things were kind of like, right? But now you're hopeful. Excitement for what could be. That's new orientation. So that's a breakdown of the three psalms. Psalm 33 is a psalm of orientation. Let's begin reading. Psalm 33, starting in verse 1. Let the godly sing for joy to the Lord. It is fitting for the pure to praise him. Praise the Lord with melodies on the lyre. Make music for him on the 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song of praise to him. Play skillfully on the harp and sing with joy. We see that these three verses are going to set the tone for this entire psalm. This is a psalm of gladness. It's a call to worship our Lord. And it's going to then explain why we should worship our Lord in the text below it. In many ways, Psalm 33 is a response to Psalm 32. Psalm 33, it doesn't have a heading, but it's joined in language to Psalm 32. At the end of Psalm 32, verses like 10 and 11, you see the phrases, trust in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. And then Psalm 33:1 says, let the godly sing for joy. It's almost like Psalm 32 tells us to rejoice, and then Psalm 33 obeys and rejoices. Like Psalm 33 listened to Psalm 32, and it responded by picking up instruments, and it called the people to sing. Psalm 33 is a call to worship for every person who trusts and who says yes to Jesus. I want to point out before anything else here, though, Psalm 33 is going to remind us that trusting and worshiping the Lord is based on who he is and what he has done. The more we understand the character and the person of God, it will only lead us to trusting and worship. When we experience the presence of God in our lives, it will lead us to trusting and worship. Therefore, we need to know who God is. We have to experience the work of the Lord in our lives. People who don't know the Lord, well, those who have never experienced or chosen not to see the work of the Lord, well, they're not God's people, right? And they don't trust him. And they certainly will not worship him. But for those of us who are God's people, for those of us who do trust in the Lord, we are expected to worship. We see seven words here describing the kind of worship that's expected. In verse 1, it says, sing for joy to the Lord. This means shout. It means shout. It says, be loud, for we have reasons to shout because we've been forgiven, right? We've experienced the grace of God in our lives. Praise him means give thanks to him. Don't just sit there. Stand up. Respond to God's goodness. Verse 2, praise the Lord with melodies on the lyre. This is the idea of extending your hands to play music. Extending your hands in the air. It means use your body to worship. You make joyful music. Verse 3 says, sing a new song. Use your voice. Play skillfully on the harp. Sing with joy once again. We have reasons to shout loudly. We have victory in Jesus. Therefore, be loud. And when I'm talking about being loud here, I am talking about volume here, people. This is like a war cry. This phrase, sing a new song, this is not talking about an age thing. Like, don't sing old songs. That's not what we're talking about here. Like, only sing newly wrote or acquired songs. Not what we're talking about here. But rather, this phrase, new song, is talking about a song sung in response to a mighty victory of God. And since the victory of the Lord, God brings about new things. He brings about a new stage, new movement, a new day for God's people. So sing a new song because of what God just did. I hope you can tell, like, the worship described here, it's outward, right? It's celebratory expressions of worship. This is not private. This is not passive. This is loud, and it's done together. Why? Why? Because we as people have known and experienced the goodness of God. We've experienced the faithfulness of God. Therefore, since we know, we truly worship the Lord by holding nothing back. I'm not much of a dancer. I was never taught it. It makes me feel really awkward. And honestly, I feel silly doing it, and my family and all the students in this room can attest to that fact. But I find so much joy watching a little child dance when they just twirl around. You know what I'm talking about? They just twirl, they sing, they celebrate, they're laughing, they're enjoying life, they're celebrating life. That's what we're talking about. We kind of lose that as adults, but that's the heart of worship that we're talking about here. That's the type of praise we are talking about here in Psalm 33. And maybe we don't dance like that as adults anymore, but I want you to imagine a sporting event with your team. Think about those loud, boisterous cheers, pure delight and excitement that comes from your team performing a great play, winning a big game. Now, do you respond like this? Good job, team. Is that what you do? Because you know doing it together is better, right? That's the type of worship we're talking about. That's the heart of this worship here in Psalm 33. We worship this way because we trust God, because he's faithful, because he's good, and he's proven it over and over and over. Verses 4 and 5, it summarizes the rest of the psalm. Look at verse 4 and 5 here. It says, "For the word of the Lord holds true, and we can trust everything he does. He loves whatever is just and good. The unfailing love of the Lord fills the earth." These verses, and we're going to dive into each one of these specifically, but these show us the three reasons why we should worship, why we should trust his word, his work, and his unfailing love. So let's look at the first one here. Let's look at his word. Look at verse 6. It says, "The Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and the stars were born. He assigned the sea its boundaries and locked the oceans in vast reservoirs. Let the whole world fear the Lord and let everyone stand in awe of him. For when he spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command." Verses 6 through 9 celebrate that God's word is sure. God's word is sure. His word is certain. It's settled. It's always right. It's never in doubt. His word is always the final word. And when he speaks, it happens. Right? Power, evidence of this is found in the fact of creation. Think about Genesis chapter 1. God spoke, and it was. The power of the spoken word of God created it all. Right? God said heavens, and the heavens were. God said stars, and the stars were. God said water, oceans, and they were. God said animals, and they were. Don't you see, church, just how strong and powerful the word of God is? Like, there's no struggle here. There's no battle. There's no laboring. There's no sweating. It's just sheer power. The stars simply came into existence simply by his breath. Think about that. Water was birthed because God said so. And there's probably no element more powerful than water. Like, it can destroy a home or an entire city in a matter of moments. Yet all the waters of the sea were gathered together in a heap by his word. He assigned and he locked the oceans in specific boundaries. Think about all the times that God uses water to fulfill his purposes, controlling it, calling it to flow, calling it to stop, calling it to come from a rock, telling it to part. And he does all that by his spoken word. And then there's you and I, who we can't even get our dog to obey our commands. All right, that's power. That's power. And when you see God's power at work, when you see the power of his word, you're going to feel both awe and fear. There's nothing that our God is not able to accomplish by just a spoken word. The point of verses 6 through 9 is that God's word is powerful, right? It's effective, it's perfect, it's sure. And as people who have said yes to Jesus and as people who are hopefully saying yes to him daily, we need to settle our minds and our hearts on the sure, solid foundation of the power of God's word. And we live in a world that often misses it. We don't understand, and they don't understand, and they're often blind to the realities of God's creation. And therefore, they create theories, and they run right past the God of creation. Billions of years of evolution, they say. They also redefine art and beauty. If you're unfamiliar with this picture, this is found in the Museum of Modern Art in New York City. This is a urinal. It's a urinal that recently, a replica of this was sold for close to $2 million. Why do people do that? Why do we deny him? And I think it's because of this. I don't think people want to stand before him. They don't want to stand before him. And they try to minimize God, and they pretend that he doesn't exist and that creation doesn't point to his voice. Thinking that if we redefined his voice, then we don't have to stand before him. But the truth is this, right? That one day everyone's going to stand before the God of the universe. One day everybody is going to stand before the creator of all things. And we trust God. We stand in fear and we stand in awe because his word is sure. Look at verse 10. It says, "The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes, but the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. What joy of the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people he has chosen as his inheritance." The second thing of why we can worship and trust God is this, that we can worship and trust God because his ways are perfect. His work is perfect. Commentator James Boyce said this. He said, "How different is it with us? We say one thing and then we do another, so that we are inconsistent at best and hypocritical or blatantly dishonest at worst. God is utterly consistent, always upright, and consistently good. Thus, he is always to be praised for everything he says and does." God's plans are sovereign. Nothing can overthrow them. And right now, all over the world, important people are making decisions that are going to affect you, that are going to affect your loved ones, that are going to impact this world. Yet all of those decision makers are under the rule and reign and control of God. His counsel stands forever. While the counsel of the nations, as the text tells us, the Lord frustrates and thwarts their schemes and plans. In other words, he crushes their plans because they actually don't have power. They don't actually truly reign. Our God, though, our God sits on the throne. He reigns. So we do not have to fear the nations. We don't have to fear the rulers of this world. Don't you see, church family, that this is God's kingdom? It's not ours. It's not theirs. We simply live in God's world. And when we understand that here, and when we understand that here, we're going to have confidence. For those who truly worship and trust in God, God is going to bless. God blesses those who are on his side, those who align themselves with God's purposes. Then they're going to experience God's best for them, because after all, why? Because God chose them. God elected them. God handpicked them to be his people. He picked them to be his family. He did that. We did not. So we can rejoice and we can worship loudly, because the sovereign God of the universe, the one who controls all things, he's our God. Our lives are not in the hands of the nations. Our lives are not in the hands of the president. Our lives are not in the hands of the rulers of this world. Our lives are in the hands of God. He is in control. He sits on the throne. Look at verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From his throne, he observes all who live on earth. He made their hearts, so he understands everything they do. The best equipped army cannot save a king. Oh, hold on. Sorry. Went too far there. Just stop at verse 15 here. So far in Psalm 33, we've been given a picture of just like how powerful God is. His words and his work are powerful beyond all measure. Nothing and no one can compare to our God. And so we trust in him, and we stand in awe of him, and we stand in fear of him. And I'll check this out. This blows my mind. And now this psalm tells us that this all-powerful God of creation, right? He has his eye on you. That he sees you. He looks down and he gazes and he considers you. Why? Because he loves you. He is committed and faithful to you. He is not distant. He is not away, but rather watches out for you with a loving heart. And we can worship and trust in him because his love is unfailing. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to worry. God is with us. Now, to some, this is frightful. This is terrifying reality, because this means several important things. Number one, what this means is that we are so puny before God. Everyone take your thumb and then take your pointer finger and make that like little, go as small as you can, do that. Recognize that's how small you are compared to God. We are so small. We are only significant because he says so. We are only significant because he deemed us so. Church family, you need to know and understand that you bring nothing of value and worth to the table. You don't. You don't. The second thing, everyone is incapable of hiding before God. He sees you. He sees everything. Even those things you hate, the secret things you try to hide, anything deep, deep, deep down in your heart, he knows and he sees. And you can try to deny him. You can try to deny his existence. You can try to deny his rule and his reign, deny his word, deny his work in the world. But what you think and what you feel about God doesn't actually change anything about who he is and what he's done. You do not define God. God defines himself. Number three. For those who choose evil, for those who choose wicked, for those who take advantage of others and abuse and hurt others, God sees that. And just know, justice is coming. God is coming to make all things right. So for those who believe, those who follow and say yes to Jesus and trust in God, knowing that God sees us, that brings a great comfort, right? It's the lighthouse in the darkness. But for those who are hidden, that's terrifying. Now look at verse 16. The best equipped army cannot save a king, nor his great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on the war horse to give you victory. For all of its strength, it cannot save you. But the Lord watches over those who fear him. Those who rely on his unfailing love, he rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. Church, don't you understand that no king, there is no president, there is no nation can be your salvation and hope. The king in all of his power, the king in all of his status, in all of his wealth, the king in all of his vast army, all of those things make us go, ooh, look at him. Like we're so impressed with that. It's false. It's false. Consider all of history. All the powers rise one day, and what do? The next? They fall. There's no exception. The things of this world will let you down. So don't be impressed by them. Don't worship them. Don't trust their power. Don't fear their power. The only one with real power is the one who created with his mere words, whose ways are perfect and pure, and whose love is unfailing. Only he has proven himself over and over and is worthy of our celebration and our adoration. And I think a reason why some believers have such a hard time worshiping and trusting God with joyful songs and shouts of praise, like it tells us to in verses 1-3, is because they've never stopped to ponder and embrace the power of God. They've never stopped to ponder and embrace God's work. They've never stopped to ponder and embrace God's love. Because when we do, the burdens of life are lifted. And then joy, it just fills our being. And the power of God's word, his work, his love is seen most clearly in the gospel. Most clearly in what God has done for us in Jesus. The sin of this world, our sin, right, it separates us from a perfect and holy God. We don't have access to him. And that's not what he ever wanted. And so he sent Jesus to this earth to pay the price, to pay the penalty of our sins. And because of Jesus, that when we say yes to him, when we return, when we repent, and when we turn to Jesus, we are brought into God's family. We are his sons. We are his daughters. And since we are his children, God commits to us like a loving dad, taking care of us and teaching us and helping us and being with us and giving us what we need, giving us what's best for us. And all of those things are accomplished by Jesus. Only through Jesus. Through Jesus, we see the heart of the Father. We see his power. We see his work. We see his love. It's on full display in Jesus. Psalm 33 concludes with, well, what do we do with all this? Look at verse 20. It says, we put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. The first thing we got to do is we need to stop worrying and start waiting. Joy, it flows from faith. Anxiety flows from disbelief. And those two things can't dwell in the same heart at the same time. Anxiety is going to rob your joy. So we must fight our worries and remind ourselves of who God is and what he has done. Second thing we need to do is we just need to rejoice. We need to sing to him, sing of for joy. The more we trust, the more our hearts are going to rejoice. But it's when we lose faith is when we start to despair. And if you don't feel like rejoicing, you know what you should do anyway? Rejoice. Rejoice anyway. Remind your mind of who God is. Remind your mind of his great power, speaking creation into existence by his mere words. Remind your mind of his perfect ways, that he is in control, that he sits on the throne. Remind your mind of how much God loves you, that he's watching over you, that he allows you to be in his presence, and that he calls you son or daughter. Remind your mind of all that. And when you do that, you can't help but rejoice. You can't help but sing songs of joy to the Lord. For our hope and our confidence in this world, in this life, is in Jesus. And our God is certainly worthy of our worship and trust. Church family, I want to encourage all of us to let the godly sing for joy. To praise the Lord. To sing a new song to him. I want to give you guys a little bit of time to respond to some of these things that we've been talking about today in Psalm 33. There's some response questions and reflection questions up on the screen. Just take a couple minutes, reflect, respond, talk to your God, and then we're going to move into communion after that.